As we come to this passage in Luke chapter 14, the controversy is building, the difficulties that some are having with Jesus are becoming more and more obvious. At the same time, Jesus is not getting on the defensive. He's getting on the offensive. He is now beginning to express what it really means to follow him and to put aside these little minor problems and issues and to come to a place of humility and recognition of what God really wants in our heart and what it means to truly follow him. So it's a fascinating passage. I love watching Jesus in action. I really love reading these passages as he is confronted with these little traps that are set for him. I enjoy just watching his wisdom. I learn so much about him, but also how he turns it around and he shows us a lot about ourselves. And of course, when you learn a lot about yourselves, you'll also learn a lot about others because, you know, we're all born in the same family, you know. We were born in sin and we have those same tendencies. And I know that people in other countries are lustful and greedy, and because my flesh is lustful and greedy. When you're in touch with your own humanity, when you're in touch with what God is showing you about yourself, you really learn a lot more about others too. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us here. In verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things." Sabbath day dinner is being served. Now, in a way, there's some hypocrisy in this whole thing, because meticulously they made sure all the cooking was done before sundown of Friday, which when their Sabbath would begin, till sundown of the next day, Saturday. So from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, there's to be no work. So meticulously, they're careful to prepare all the arrangements before that time. Then everything's set out on the table. Then the Sabbath begins. And of course, they're not doing any work because they're just going to eat. So they're very careful about these things. And it is the Sabbath. Now notice this invitation. They invited him to come and he came. And the invitation seems all well and good, except when you notice something here. They're watching him closely. They're going to watch him very, very closely. Why? Because it says here, "Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Now, I can assure you, knowing what I know about the Pharisees just from reading the scripture, that this man was invited for other reasons than he was a friend of this man. In fact, I believe more than likely he was planted here serving as a trap. This man with dropsy, which is really an abnormal accumulation of the fluid in your body, symptomatic of maybe a liver disease or a kidney disease or maybe even a heart or blood, could even be cancer, something that caused him to have this abnormal accumulation of fluids and he couldn't move very well. He would be in a lot of pain. And now he's here in this dinner party. Now, that I find that strange. Well, it's because he was set there. "And behold, this man was here, and Jesus answered." Now, he answers, but there were no questions. See, he's answering where their heart is coming from. The Lord already knew, just as he knows where each of our hearts are at this morning. He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows if we're worried about that roast that we put in the oven, whether it will be overdone by the time we get back. He knows if we're worried about other things, if our minds are gone somewhere, and if we're preoccupied. He knows when we're struggling with things or whether we're going through deep trials. He knows every tear that we've shed. See, Jesus knows where their thoughts are. And it's amazing how he answers their thoughts even before they vocalize them. I believe the Lord is able to do that too, because many times, you know, as the word of God goes forth, people respond in a way that, how did you know we were talking about that very same thing? How did you know? And it's like the Lord puts it together. He's the one that orchestrates it because he knows. I don't have a clue, but he does. And as we get into his word, you see his word answers. And so Jesus answers these lawyers, which were the scribes or the experts in the law of Moses, and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" I mean, he puts it right out there. Okay, guys, if you have a problem with it, say something right now. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? If you're If your theology says, you know, you can't heal on the Sabbath, then let's talk about it. Instead, they keep silent. Kind of the cowardly way, remember the last guy who, instead of rebuking Jesus, if he felt that it was wrong for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, he kind of cowardly went around and rebuked the people for coming who were sick to be healed. Kind of a cheap way of getting around it. So they're silent, and then he took and healed him and let him go. He was not about to run from the controversy. He healed this man. You know, again, these enemies of Jesus knew more about Jesus than most people who admire Jesus know. They knew at least you get a sick person together in the same room with Jesus, and that sick person's going to be healed. That's why they brought him. Because they want to accuse him for doing work on the Sabbath day. Well, then he answered them and saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. In fact, if you study the thousands and thousands of rules and regulations and precepts and about the Sabbath day observances in all the Jewish writings, there is not one that mentions it's unlawful to pull an ox or a donkey out of a pit if they fall in a pit. Amazing. And now Jesus simply makes them correlate this on their own. How much more is this person worthy of touching, of healing, of bringing out of his pain on the Sabbath day? So they couldn't answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable. Now this whole lesson, I believe, is a good lesson on compassion, because this is what God really wants more than all the sacrifice of your religiosity. Sometimes we can tend to get in that direction of becoming more Pharisaical. We begin to major on the minors. We begin to think, well, gee, it's how a person wears their hair and how much makeup they put on or how they wear their clothing that really shows whether they're spiritual or not. Now, granted, you know, as you grow in the Lord, modesty will become more and more part of your life. But we cannot regulate these things with precepts. Else we lose one very important issue. We lose the ability then to let the Holy Spirit work in our life with self-control, that we can choose willingly to yield our lives to Him. Well, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus now directs his attention to the guests at this dinner party. And it's quite amazing, because in those days, when we go and have a dinner party with someone, I mean, there's not more important seats than others, except, you know, we might jockey for position who we're going to sit next to. And, you know, if there's a prominent person there, we want to try to maneuver ourselves so we can sit near them. And we do that. We're tempted to do that. We shouldn't do that. In fact, knowing that I was going to be teaching this, I was just at a dinner party with some pastors in Philadelphia this Friday night. And, you know, again, there wasn't like, this is the most important spot and this is the second most important spot. But everybody wanted to be around Joe Foch, you know, because he set this whole thing up. And I sense, you know, that temptation to wonder where he's going to sit and try to sit near him. And the Lord kind of caught me and brought this to my remembrance. You know, it's amazing how our flesh is. So I said, Lord, you know, it doesn't matter where I sit. I'm just going to sit right here. So I just chose a seat, sat down. And the amazing thing is, on the other end where everyone was congregating, because it looked like Joe was sitting there, he was just talking with people there, but then he made his way eventually all the way around and sat right next to me. It was hilarious. And it was like, God is able to take care of it, you know? The funny thing is, Jesus is hitting them in a real... I mean, think about this guy coming to your dinner party and saying these things. You know, I mean, he's pulling no punches. He's putting people on the spot. He's noticing these guys scramble for places of honor, and, you know, he's saying, hey, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place. Can you imagine the audacity if you went to somebody's wedding and you sat at the wedding party table, you know? And they had to say, I'm sorry, you're going to have to leave here, you know. I mean, that'd be embarrassing. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You know, you might have to be removed and then someone else sit in that place. And you'll have to take the lowest seat. In those days, the seating arrangement was very specific. It was so hypocritical. You know, you had the position of honor, and then you had the second position of honor, and third, and the triclinium table, every place was defined in a pecking order that from the lowest to the highest. Incredible. Well, Jesus is watching all these guys. You know, how do they view themselves? Well, I'm more important than you, and so, but I'm not as important as him, so I'm going to find my spot right here, you know. It's hilarious. He points it out. But you see, the lesson here, I think, is on humility. You exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. You humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Jesus taught this in a number of parables, the same issue. In fact, in the scriptures, in James 4, verse 6, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, there are people who don't believe in elders unless they can be one. You know, there are people who have a hard time with authority unless they're in authority. You know, but the key is we're all submitted, really, the Bible says, to one another. We should be esteeming others more important than ourselves. You know, kind of like the little boy who said to his sister on a wooden horse, you know, if one of us gets off, there'd be more room for me. We're like that. You know, we fancy ourselves as more important than we really are. But this issue of pride comes in. What is pride? Well, pride is simply thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. If any of you think you're really hot stuff and you're very important, just realize that the Clinton's cat, Socks, gets 200 letters a day, and I'm certain that's more than you get. Certainly more than I get. But you know, we begin to think we're the only ones, and you know, God's wisdom rests with us. Like the Quaker who said to his wife, all the world is strange except me and thee. And even thee art a little strange. Are we thinking of ourselves like that? Do we think we're the ones? Wisdom dies with us? The Bible says six things God hates. Seven are an abomination to him, in Proverbs chapter 6. In fact, top of the list is a proud heart and a haughty spirit. Haughty spirit, pride goes before the fall. We understand that. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the danger of pride is seen in many places, but Jesus just points out in a very practical way that we ought to humble ourselves. Now, humility, what is that? Is that trying to think of yourself as worthless? No, it's not that at all. In fact, if you try to be humble, there's more pride in that than you realize. You can't try to be humble. Humility is one of those things where, you know, it's something we should constantly pray for, but never thank God that we have. It's kind of like, you know, the book I wrote on humility, Seven Ways I've Obtained Humility, you know. Right, okay. As soon as you say that, you really don't have it. Humble people are not even conscious of being humble, though. You see, you're not conscious of humility when you are humble because humility is forgetting about yourself. Pride is too self-conscious. You're thinking about yourself. Now, some people can be very self-denigrating, and yet it reeks of pride because they're thinking about themselves too much. And they're constantly throwing out little things like, I'm not worthy, I really can't do anything. And they're waiting for you to say, oh, but no, you're very valuable. Oh, you've got a lot of good things. Do you really think so? Thank you. It's like, just get off of that stuff. Forget about yourself. That reeks of more pride. I believe humility is just is thinking of others first. You're hoping for others' best. You're so selfless in your thinking that you just delight when other people are happy. And boy, I tell you, this quality is essential in marriage. Because if you're absolutely thinking about the best for your mate, you're going to have a good marriage. But if you're worried about yourself, I mean, there is the beginning of the end. There's the beginning of a lot of misery. So Jesus points this out, and just for us to learn from this. And then he also said to him who invited him. Now, he's not through. You know, these guys are on the offensive, so he's going to take a few shots himself, and he's going to point out some things that are very essential. And thankfully, we get a chance to hear this stuff, and we can apply it to our lives. He said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, this is typical teaching of Jesus. He's using very strong language to get a point across. Now, do we take that strong language literally? If we ever have a dinner party, are we forbidden to invite our friends, our the people that love us, and our rich neighbors? No, that's not what he's saying at all. It's language, however, that's used in this style of teaching of the day, that what he's saying is, it's not charity what you're doing. You know, we even make the same mistake, don't we? We call a hospitable person one who, you know, can set out a good spread on the dinner table and can think of their guests and gets everybody, you know, happy and just having a good time, and so they're very hospitable. You know, literally the term hospitality means love of strangers. So that's not hospitality at all when you're very good at throwing a dinner party. That's all Jesus is pointing out here. You know, you think you're so charitable because you're having this dinner party, but, you know, you're going to get a reciprocation. You're going to get an invite from some of these rich people the next time, so you're really not giving anything. So just don't call it charity. It's great to have a dinner party with your friends, and it's great to have different types of people here. That's all right. Just don't call it charity. Because true hospitality is giving to someone who cannot return. Giving to someone who cannot return the favor, like James tells us, true religion. True religion is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. You see, orphans and widows can't return the favor. You go down to one of these nursing homes, you're not going to get any favor back from them. They don't have the capacity to. You're there because you want to just love them and help them and encourage them. Same thing with our ministry to orphanages. We're not going to get any remuneration back from that. We're not going to get anything glorious back from them. They don't have anything. But we get a delight out of blessing them. And that's hospitality. That's true charity. And notice the whole motivation for this, of helping those who are blind and lame and maimed, is that though they cannot return a favor, God will reward you in the end. The Bible says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. When you give to the poor, when you help out others more unfortunate than you, then you're actually lending to the Lord. And you know when it'll be paid back? With a lot of interest. When you go into your reward at the resurrection. Now, because of this, it really helps us think in terms of faith. You know, we ought to benefit from just considering this, to minister to others in need without looking for something in return now, without looking for a pat on the back if we're serving the Lord, without looking for recognition or attention. We ought to not let our right hand know what our left hand is doing when we serve the Lord. We ought not to drop dimes, you know, that, you know, when I was up at 4 in the morning this morning praying for you, I knew it was really early because I could hear the roosters crowing. And, you know, we drop those little dimes to show people how spiritual we are or how much we're serving God. And, you know, be careful of that. Instead, what we ought to do is realize in the long run, the Lord sees and he'll repay. But actually, when you begin to pour yourself into others, you just get a delight out of helping others anyway, even if there were no reward in heaven. Now, when one of those sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, he might have been moved by Jesus' statement and thought, "Man, that's really true. Oh, that is the blessed condition. All right, I can accept that." Well, then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to all those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master." Interesting picture here. Notice how shallow these excuses are. Now, of course, the picture of this supper is a type of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in many places in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven is depicted with a great feast of, you know, all kinds of good things and fellowship. And I mean, there's so much around food in the Bible. It's quite amazing when you think about it. Some have accused us of being calorie chapel at times, you know, with the banquets we used to have and the potlucks and stuff. And we don't have them as many more because we don't know how we would do it with this large of a crowd. But I think of this picture of heaven, and it is. You know, even Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and" what? "Dine with him." You know, there's that fellowship around food and that eating that God has created for us to enjoy. And heaven is going to be, it's typified with that. Well, so these guys are invited. They all come up with some pretty lame excuses. They said, yes, they'd be there, but they really meant no. I don't want to come. And it's only shown because of these incredibly lame excuses. In fact, these empty pretexts to come are purposely given by Jesus as to show the ridiculousness of them. For example, the man who bought a piece of land wants to go see it now? You mean he bought it sight unseen? That's absolutely ridiculous. You don't buy a piece of land without even seeing it. And the same thing here is I bought some oxen and I want to go test them. Well, you mean you bought oxen without trying them out first? So Jesus is actually showing that these are very empty pretexts, that they really were just making up something real quick. But the best one is, I married a wife. That's funny because in those days, when you did marry, you had a pretty good situation. You see, you got a year off of military service. You got a year off of working hard in the fields and taking care of those things because you were given the charge for that first year of marriage to, quote-unquote, cheer up your wife. Now, maybe she needed cheering up because she's been taken out of her family's home and put in with you, but the point is, you know, you had a lot of time to get to know each other and just have that fellowship. And, of course, what better time now to go to dinner parties and to spend time together like that? So this is even more empty than the other excuses. So the servant reported this to the master. Well, the master of the house was angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. This is God's desire. He wants to fill his house. But those he's invited, many have rejected. Many have come up with excuses. Now, why would they come up with an excuse? Because they didn't want to go. Why didn't they want to go? Why wouldn't you want to go to a feast and a banquet? The only thing I can gather is they may have thought lightly of this particular feast. And that's not unusual. You know, there are a great many people who think lightly of heaven. You talk to people out on the street and, you know, you ask them, don't you want to go to heaven? In their mind, it's like, who knows, floating around in a cloud, you know, strumming a harp, you know. I'd rather go down to hell and party with my friends, you know. People just have these concepts that's nothing. And so they make excuses without even knowing the full extent of how glorious that time will be. Well, God's heart, of course, is to fill his house. He wants there to be joy and happiness and festive occasion. And yet there are many who won't come. And notice, the master then says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Those first invited were the Jewish people. The Jewish leaders rejected the Messiah. They rejected that. He did not fit their expectations. And so those leaders in that day, none of them, they were going to have a stricter judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Jesus, for rejecting him. And yet, notice what God has done. He's filled his house. The word has went out through all the world, and many of the Gentiles, those once formerly outside the covenant of God, now are brought inside and are grafted on to this olive branch. They're grafted on to be with the Lord, and now we have this privilege. Once we were without God, and now we have God. What an incredible privilege. But those who were invited are still counting it as a nothing thing. Many of them. Now, some, there is a remnant still among the Jewish people who are believing in Jesus as a Messiah, but many have rejected him. But what about the whole nation of Israel? Didn't God make an eternal covenant with them? Yes. And one day he will fulfill that. And that becomes a part of a whole picture of eschatology, of how God even now is bringing Israel back into the land. And he's preparing them for that end time scenario, in which he will eventually reveal himself to them after the Antichrist makes his showing. The Lord will deal with him. But for now, those people in that day would not receive because they rejected. Now, think about this. This is the lesson. The main lesson is accept God's invitation now. Don't reject that invitation. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, What's it going to take then to accept his invitation? Understand, this is what it takes. And he wants everyone to be clear on this. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Well, that's pretty strong language, but if you're familiar with the hyperbolic style of teaching that Jesus engaged, remember when he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Did he really intend you to cut your right hand off? Well, no, for one reason, is that your right hand doesn't cause you to sin. You know, your heart causes you to sin. But the strong language is there to point out how important it is to cut off those things, lest entering into hell intact with both your arm and your eye, and yet you don't have heaven. Better to go into heaven one eye less and one arm less, if that could actually do it. But that's the point he's making. Now here, is he telling us to actually hate our father and mother and children and brothers and sisters? It's easy to answer that, because I don't have to interpret this. I just have to let the Bible interpret this. The Bible, in Jesus said in other places, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. So what is he implying by this? Well, the parallel passage of this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, says that he describes that as those who love more than Jesus. He says, if you love your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, etc., more than me, you're not worthy of me. It's an issue of priority. It's just a strong way of phrasing it. Not that he intends you to hate. In fact, it means here, in this context, to love less. Just like the Bible says, Jacob loved Rachel, but hated Leah. Now, he didn't really hate her. He just loved her less than Rachel. You remember that story. Leah was the one that they were the daughters of Laban. And Jacob fell in love with Rachel and served 7 years to get her hand in marriage. And then on the wedding night, he was so excited until the next morning. You know, of course, they had the veil on, so he didn't know who he was in the tent with until the next morning. Then he realized he'd been tricked. It wasn't Rachel. Laban slipped in her older sister Leah on him. Well, Leah, it says, was tender-eyed. Now, that meant not that she had an eye problem. It was just another way of saying she made your eyes hurt. So this woman was one of those women that you look at her and went, oh, okay. So Jacob was so excited till he wakes up the next morning. He was like, whoa, what did I do? She who made your eyes hurt, he was mad with her. And all of a sudden, whoa, it hit him. And then he went and he complained. And of course, then he got to serve for another 7 years and he got Rachel. But he loved Rachel more than Leah. But it was described that he hated Leah. He didn't really hate her. He just loved her less. Just to let you know, the end of that story is God honored Leah more in the end, and Jacob began to realize that she was more honored by God and actually gave her more honor in the end. But in the meantime, she made your eyes hurt. This to me is just one of those things where Jesus is expressing, don't put anything before me. You know, there are people that do that. There are people that put their husband or their wife as more important. They put their jobs, or they put their children. They elevate their children beyond all recognition. Hey, you know what? It's the worst thing you can do for your children is put them before God, because they will see a horrible example, and they will be self-indulgent, and they will not have that true, healthy, clean fear and of God that they need to honor Him, because they see you honoring Him. Don't put anything before Him. This is what Jesus is saying. Otherwise, you cannot be His disciple. And He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when you think about a cross to bear, I don't want you to think about a recent trial that you went through, thinking, oh, this is just my cross to bear. The term cross here and what is being depicted is that was a death sentence. If you're not willing to die to yourself, then you cannot be His disciple. That's what it really means to repent and believe in Jesus to begin with. You're turning from yourself. You're disacknowledging it. You see, it's kind of like this. You're actually coming to a place where you now, you know, let's say you're an alien and you came into this country to become a citizen. You have to denounce all of your other allegiances, take an oath of loyalty. That doesn't mean you actually hate your other country. It doesn't mean you hate those things, but you're taking an oath of loyalty to your new country, and it comes before anything else now. Here it is, when we become a Christian, when we turn and believe in the Lord Jesus, this is what it means. We're loyal unto Him now. He comes before all things. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus encourages us to count the cost. He wants us to know it's a rough road. There's a cross before you. Are you willing to go forward? You know, it might mean that you'll be alienated from your family and friends for believing Jesus. It might mean you'll be mocked by others. It does mean you'll have to deny certain pleasures of sins. You'll have to forego that, waiting and trusting in the Lord to fulfill you. Consider the difficulty. Consider it. Count the cost. The idea here is we would say, look before you leap. Understand what you're getting into. Now, naturally, not any of us know the full implication of what it means to be a Christian until we take that leap of faith, that step of believing in the Lord. But we can know enough. I believe the counting the cost, what Jesus is really encouraging us to do, is to realize the alternatives too. You see, if I'm going to count the cost, what is the alternative of not making a decision? Unless someone would take a neutral position, notice the next parable. He says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. This one, neutrality is no option. You've got an army of 20,000 coming against you. You've got to consider, do I have enough with 10 to fight them, or should I make peace? In the same way, I look at this as a picture of eternity is racing toward us at high speed. We don't know how much time we have left. And we've got to make a decision. To not make a decision is to make a decision. It's right around the corner. What are you going to do? You better make conditions of peace. Unless you have enough in your own life to overcome sin and death and hell. If you can overcome that, then you don't have to make conditions of peace. Otherwise, you better make peace. In the same way that that man was encouraged to settle with his adversary before he's dragged to the judge, so we're encouraged here. In counting the cost, realize the alternative of not going the Lord's way. Do you want to spend all eternity separated from God? In tears, weeping and gnashing of teeth? Consider the alternative for your decision. Yes, but count the cost. Know that it is not going to be an easy road. Because if you expect it to be easy, you start, but you won't be able to finish. Know it's going to be tough, but be ready to believe Him. Neutrality is impossible. You know, sometimes I'm playing chess, and I'll make a typical amateurish mistake. My queen will be in jeopardy, and I'll be looking for a way to get out. And so I'll think, well, I can't move here because I don't like that position. It's not going to be good in the end. It's safe, but it's not going to be good. Well, I don't like this one because that could be dangerous. I don't like here because I'm going backwards. And so I'm looking around, and I don't see really any good option for the queen. And because there's no good option, I make that amateurish mistake of moving some other piece instead of moving my queen out of jeopardy. And then I go, oh, I forgot. I had to move my queen. You know, I couldn't find a good place to move her, so I did move her, but by not moving her, now I lost her. And I think there's going to be a great many people like that. You know, considering becoming a Christian is not a pleasant option to them because they've got all these fears and doubts and thoughts of what it might mean. But they haven't counted the cost. If you don't move from your position, you lose everything. See, when you believe, just as this man said, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. When you believe there's true benefit for that, you're going to move in that direction. It all comes down to what you truly believe. Well, salt is good, Jesus says, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? We're likened to salt in this earth. We season things in a sense. Salt seasons, but it also preserves. I believe that the church in the world is like that salt. It's preserving this world until the day that the Lord removes His church, I believe. And then all hell will break loose in the tribulation period. There'll be great delusion and the Antichrist will gain world dominance. I believe that's the order of events, although some have a different eschatology. I believe that fits best. Because once that salt is removed, there's nothing going to stop. The Holy Spirit's influence through the church won't be there anymore, so nothing will stop all the maggots from multiplying. But if the salt loses its flavor, how can it be seasoned? You can't. I mean, here you've got the very thing. If you lose your cutting edge in this world, then what is there left? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So these lessons to me on Jesus, or by Jesus, on total yieldedness, are opposed to the simple ceremonial religion of the Pharisees. Total yieldedness is opposed to the self-centered attention to our own positions. Total yieldedness is opposed to the distraction of excusing ourselves from coming to his banquet. Total yieldedness is opposed to the engaging in other priorities and lower aims. Total yieldedness is opposed to the inaction and not counting the cost. Otherwise, we are useless salt. We won't have any effect. We'll just be nominal Christians, and we'll carry on, and here we are at Calvary Chapel, just like the Calvary Chapel Club. We gather together, but we've got no cutting edge in this world. No, I pray we have world vision. Folks, that's the only place we're going to find our true satisfaction. The more inward we get, the more miserable we'll be, as an individual and as a church. But the more we reach out, the more exciting and more fun and more fulfilling it is to be his disciples.